with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Tonight we're going to be speaking on an interesting subject, lawsuits. You remember we started our study a number of weeks ago in 1 Corinthians because I believe that it represents a time in history, the same time that we are going through now. And there are many parallels. And Paul, as we saw before Christmas, was speaking on ethics. And the chapter on ethics encompasses chapters 5, 6, and 7. We saw, for instance, last time we were here, about immorality within the church. The underlying problem there was that the individual Corinthian believers were bringing their cultural heritage, their pagan religious backgrounds into the church. And yes, they were saved, and yes, they were filled with the Spirit, but their philosophies and cultures permeated the church in so much as that the church allowed immoral people there. Not only did it allow immorality to spring up within the church, but the church didn't even seem to care. When Paul came, he gave them evidence and authority that they should cast that person out. Not to the extent of losing that person, but once that person would be cast out, he would come to his senses. He would see that he did something wrong enough to be thrown out of a church. Just think, if you were thrown out of a church, you would think twice. You would wonder, what did I do wrong to be thrown out of a church? Who gets thrown out of a church today? And so the intent was restoration. It was not that he was to lose himself, lose his soul or anything else. But he was to be turned over, back over to this world system controlled by Satan, away from the love and fellowship of the believer. And then this person would be forced through introspection to come to his senses under the prodding of the Holy Spirit. In fact, Paul says that it's not wrong to hang around with the world because the world is doing things that they normally do. They're just being carnal and worldly because the devil is leading them. However, in the church, that's another thing. And so in verse 11 of chapter 5, he lists some things. He says, do not associate or even break bread with a Christian brother who is sexually immoral, who is greedy, who is an idolater, who is a slanderer, who is a drunkard, or a swindler. Paul says, the church is the body of Christ. Keep it clean. Christ has taken sin out of the church. Let us not allow sin to enter the church. Paul now continues on in chapter 6 discussing the legal ramifications, and we're going to go through verse by verse. Verse 1, if any of you has a dispute with another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints? The Corinthians, though they were Christians, were taking their disputes with one another before pagan judges. Now, what are they talking about here? Well, as we look at this word dispute, it's pragma in the Greek. And it means trivial things. Things that should be settled amongst the brethren. If one person quarrels with another person and it gets steamed up, it should be taken care of in the church. Now, we don't know what they were arguing over. Paul doesn't tell us. But Paul uses this unique word in that they're just trivial things. And here, the word judge can be expanded to counselors, too. They were going to ungodly counselors. Now, it doesn't mean that these were evil counselors or evil judges. It just meant that they were non-Christian, that they were pagan. They did not come from the background of the Judeo-Christian ethic. They knew nothing about the scripture, and here church matters were being brought before these judges for them to arbitrate. And Paul says, you can't do this. But we know that the Corinthians were doing this out of carnality. It was this worldly wisdom that we have discussed before that they were using. The wisdom of the world, the carnality of the world. The world does these things, so the church thinks that it can do these things too. And so Paul tells the church that it shouldn't do this. Now this is based on chapter 2. Let's go back to chapter 2, verse 7 and 8. And this is what Paul is contrasting the worldly wisdom with the godly wisdom. And he's talking about these rulers. He says, "No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden, and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." And these same kind of judges that had this attitude against the Lord, these were the ones that the church people were taking their brothers and sisters in the Lord to sue them, try to get revenge, try to gain their own self-will. Paul says, you can't do it. Now, from this verse, you cannot, I don't want you to misinterpret and say that there is no, that you can't go use legal means to settle disputes. We're not talking about that right here. Let's look at verse 2 and 3. "Do you not know," and here's what Paul's telling him. Paul is trying to lift them up. And so he says, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world?" Just pause and think of that. The saints, you and I will judge the world, Paul says. "And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases?" Paul gets a little sarcastic here at these people. He says, one day you are going to be the glorified saints of God, and you're going to sit in judgment, and you are going to judge people. But he doesn't stop there. He says, "Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life?" Paul is saying, just think of your destiny. One day you are going to judge people, and one day you are going to judge the very angels. Those are important things. And you can't even judge trivial things among yourselves? Let me paraphrase "how much more the things of this life" at the end of that third verse. It says, "Are we who will once judge angels not worthy and able to be judges about the trivialities of life?" These aren't life and death issues. These are not even important issues. And these people in the church did not have the wisdom enough to even go to another brother or sister to ask for help or arbitration or anything else. They went outside the church. Let's look at verses 4 and 5 of chapter 6. "Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges even men of little account in the church." Now he's really sticking it to them. He says, "Those that seem the least amongst you, they probably have more wisdom than you do." He says, you can ask them to pray, you can ask them for wisdom, and they'll give it to you. Verse 5, "I say this to your shame." See, Paul is scolding him now. "Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers?" You say, what's the matter with you people? Here you're supposed to have the whole wisdom of God, the whole counsel of God. You have the word of God, and you can't find one wise person in your whole midst? Maybe you don't have any wisdom in your midst. Another way of saying, he says, shame on you. Shame on you. Even if you don't think you're wise, at least you can use Scripture to get at the truth of a situation. And they weren't even doing that. They might have been wise in worldly wisdom, but as far as basic Christian living, they fell way behind. They didn't have an idea about that. They didn't even look inside their own church to find anybody who could help them or pray with them. Look at verse 6. "But instead, one brother goes to law against another, and this in front of unbelievers." See, Paul is flabbergasted that their attitudes are so evil and selfish, that they have such spiritual pride. We talked about this in, when we looked at the first chapter, how they were so puffed up and prideful that they would not even take into consideration somebody else's opinion in the church, that they were right and everybody else was wrong. That's spiritual pride. Paul, you see, has a problem with any Christian taking another born-again believer that he's supposed to love into a court of law on any matter. To Paul, it made no sense. And it made no sense because of the attitudes that were behind the whole thing. Revenge, pride, all kinds of evil feelings towards that individual. Paul says, how can the love of Christ be in you and you do such a thing? It makes no sense. You break the commands of the love of God. Wasn't it the Lord who said, what is the greatest commandment? The love even your enemy. And here these people were acting just like the world. Look at verse 7. It confirms verse 5, and it even extends it. It says, the very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? You see, people, faith never requires justice for us. Aren't we supposed to have a servant's heart? We look to the Lord in faith, believing that He is going to take care of every situation, and yet we go out of our way to try to vindicate our own lustful desires, our own wills, our own ways. Faith doesn't require that kind of justice. And that's what these people were suffering from. Our attitude is to be like Christ. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Put ourselves in the hands of Almighty God. See, the foundation of justice is not the courts, but our times are in His hands when we are dealing with the body of Christ. But so many times, we feel like we have to get even, or there's some modicum of revenge that we have to have. And Paul says, no. I remember back in the late 70s, Marlene was having some orthodontia work done. And the orthodontist sent her to a dentist to get a tooth pulled. And I believe it was a molar way in the back and the bottom that was supposed to be pulled. Well, I don't know where the guy was looking at when he read the prescription. We pulled the front tooth on the top. I mean, this is a dentist. Instead of pulling one in the bottom, way in the back where nobody would see it, pull right there in the front. She didn't know it until she got home and looked in the mirror, and then I heard this scream. I had that guy, didn't I? I mean, the laws were all on my side. I could have taken that guy for every cent that I had. You have that option, according to the law of the land. But you know, after thinking about that and praying about that, you have to look at your motives, and the motives was to get even, was to get your just rewards for this thing. And I thought all of these things. But the more I prayed, the more I realized, and we both kind of realized, that the Lord was going to take care of everything. Something was going to be done. We went back to the orthodontist. He looked at this thing over. He was furious. But then I believe the Lord laid a challenge on his heart. He was quite a scientist himself. And he thought by making innovative splints and things that he could move all the teeth over. And you look at Marlene, you can't even see any crack there. He did a beautiful job. And he charged nothing for it. I believe that was the Lord, that we honored the Lord, that this was a critical situation that we had placed ourselves in, and just threw ourselves on the mercy of the Lord. And the Lord just proved himself. It took time, and yes, there was pain involved, and but it came out fine. And we just give the glory to God. So this thing about following the Lord Jesus Christ, it enters all parts of your existence. Who are you looking to? And what are your motives behind everything? Paul says here in this verse that lawsuits are in the body of Christ are wrong. There's no victory there. Everybody loses. Everybody becomes defeated. Why? Because you become a slave. You ever held a grudge against somebody? You were a slave to that person. Every waking moment you think about all the hurt that that person did to you. You're actually a slave because you haven't given it over to the Lord. Let the Lord handle it. If he's going to be your victor in every circumstance, let him be your victor in every circumstance. Walk away from it. That's hard, isn't it? It's not easy. It's very, very difficult. Oh, we love to grab those rascals and tear them limb from limb. But the Bible says we shouldn't do that. Again, these people were looking at unchristian motives. There was evilness. They wanted to prove themselves higher than their brothers. They had these evil desires of getting even, getting revenge. And Paul, he says, no, that's not what Christians do. Look at verse 8. Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers. What are you saying here? That when somebody wrongs you, you turn around and wrong somebody else. When somebody cheats you, you turn around in the body of Christ and cheat somebody else. See what it leads to? Paul says, this is terrible what you guys are doing. No love of the Lord there. And then we come to verses 9 and 10, and these are kind of transitional. Follow me in this. It says, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Paul reminds them that no matter how holy they think they are, that when they start doing the things that the world does, that kind of takes some of the luster off their halo, doesn't it? They're doing the same thing. And he warns them to do this, that be careful, because the unrighteous people experience this terrible judgment. What is that? What does the Bible say? They will not inherit the kingdom of God. There's a warning there to these people. See, the kingdom is here. And the kingdom is also a future event when we become glorified. Paul says you shouldn't live according to your carnal desires and a carnal lust. You shouldn't live the way the world lives and how the world solves its problems. God has given us a book that we need to live by. And it goes counter to the logic of this world. And Paul says you need to be in that book. If you're a Christian, born-again believer, spirit-filled, and I don't care if you're just trying to solve your problems the way the world solves its problems, don't expect blessings from the Lord. It just won't happen. Because you tie God's hands. If you go out and seek your own revenge, how can he work things out? Don't forget, while he's working things out for you, he's also, trying to work out things for the other person, too. It's a two-way street. And then Paul uses a technical term that is used by the other apostles. Do not be deceived. That is aimed at you and I in the church, that we are not to be deceived by the things that we see. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Look at verse 33 of 15:33. Here's the same idea. It says, do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. The idea here is don't be deceived. Look at Galatians 6. Galatians 6, verse 3. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. In other words, don't be deceived. Or go over to James. Let me just look at one more. There's a lot of them here. James chapter 1. You can find this as you read through all these epistles. It's over and over and over again. Warnings to the church, starting at verse 15 of chapter 1 of James. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. You're not going to get away with it. The proverb says if you take fire onto your lap, you're going to get burned. All right? Don't be deceived. Okay, let's go back to 1 Corinthians again. So we can't be deceived by the worldly life. Paul, he listed all these attitudes that the world is involved in, all this overt behavior about the idolaters and adulterers and male prostitutes and so on and so forth. And he lists all of these things, and he says that these will not inherit. Those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Does it say that or doesn't it say that? Look at verse 11. Paul says, and that is what some of you were. He says, you know, guys, some of you have come out of just those situations. You have been lifted up because of the grace of God. Now that you are lifted up, why do you want to go back into that muck and mire that you just come out of? And so he's trying to appeal to their logic. And he says, and that is what some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. That's what the New International Version says. I like the King James on this because it follows better the idea in the Greek. And it says, but you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified. In studying figures of grammar, there is a term used called anaphora. Anaphora is a single word that goes before successive clauses to add weight and to grab your attention. When you see but this, but that, but something else, or and this, and that, and something else, it brings your attention. It's not just giving you a laundry list or a shopping list of things. But Paul in the Greek says this, and I'm going to translate just what the Greek says. But you allowed yourself to be washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified. How dare you seek to go back into that mire again that you've just come out of? What a contrast he's talking about. He paints this picture that some of them were into some of these things, and he says, you've left this garbage. Why think the same way? You don't have to. You can think on a higher plateau. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Here it is. Even when we were dead in transgressions, it is by grace you have been saved. And then quickly turn over to Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. For he has rescued us from the domination of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Christ elevates us. And Paul is telling them, Christ has set you on a higher plane. You guys are going to judge angels. You're going to judge people. You're going to be co-heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ, inheriting whatever he inherits. And you think the way the world thinks? Paul really tells it like it is, doesn't he? And then Paul tells us, he says, this change came about in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the instrumental means came by the Holy Spirit. So here he has elevated us up to God. That God has cared for us so much that he has elevated us to be with him, to be led by him, to be called children. And for us, imagine calling the God of the universe, Daddy, Father. Paul says, man, what manner of man should you be? What kind of women and men should you really be? I suppose at this point we should just stop. And let me just share with you what the scripture has to say about this idea of retaliation. What is the legalities of retaliation? There is a technical term called lex talionis, which means the law of retaliation. You'll find that in Exodus chapter 21, verse 24, Leviticus 24, 20, Deuteronomy 19, 21. You don't have to turn to it. You all know it. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, life for a life, fracture for a fracture, knuckle for a knuckle, nose for a nose, pimple for a pimple, and so on and so forth. Many people misinterpret this as an argument for what? Vengeance. All right? Retaliation. If he punched me in the nose, I can punch him in the nose. And therefore, the Bible says that I have justification for revenge. And they quote that scripture, and they don't know what they're quoting. Lex talionis is the Latinized term. It protects the victim in that the victim should be compensated. It also protects the guilty party, the perpetrator. It protects him because he can't be... What's the word I want to have? I want to use. He can't be punished more than what the crime is. In other words, make the punishment fit the crime. It speaks nothing about vengeance or revenge at all. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth speaks not for vengeance or for any kind of retaliatory measure to get even at all. It just simply means, an eye for an eye just simply means let the punishment fit the crime. If I take your parking place, I do not want to face a firing squad for it. Now, you may want to put me before a firing squad, but you see, you have broken the law. That the punishment does not fit that crime. And that's all it means. Yes, the victim's right to compensation, but also the guilty party is protected too, that the victim cannot overstep his bounds or the law cannot overstep his bounds and give him a worse penalty than what the crime demanded. Lex talionis. Let's look at the judicial setting in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus says something about that. Let's see, Matthew 5 is in the New Testament, isn't it? Or is it part of the Old Testament? Well, we'll argue that some other day. Here it is in verse 38. You have heard that it was said, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. King James also talks about an evil person. When Matthew, who was Jewish, speaks of this thing of resisting, the word here has to do with a legal system. All right? Remember that in the context here. Now, the King James and the NIV talk about an evil person. Now, this goes contrary to Scripture. This says here, do not resist an evil person. That makes no sense. We're supposed to resist evil, aren't we? We're even supposed to cast down strongholds of the enemy. We are to come against the forces of evil. And yet, is this a contradiction? No. The translators have taken this neuter substantive and given it a masculine-sounding name. Actually, what it really says in the Greek is, but I tell you, do not resist by evil means. By evil means. What does that mean? Truth in facts. Get your facts straight. Make them truthful. No attitudes of revenge or getting even or hurting the other individual. All right? Obeying the law, taking the due process of law in the correct way. But don't do it by evil means. Maybe through bribery. Maybe through getting false witnesses. This is what happened to Jesus, wasn't it? By evil means. trying to destroy the other person, that's evil means. Okay, let's look at this a little bit further. What is he talking about here? A slap on the right cheek. All this is very, very interesting. You lose a lot when you translate from Hebrew or Greek into English. But in Matthew 5, 39 and 40, it talks about being slapped on the right cheek. Now, you don't have to turn to it, but Luke also talks about it in Luke chapter 6, 29 and 30. It says slap, but the Greek is a more violent blow. It means more than just a little pity pat. The situation is probably a personal attack or a robbery where a person comes up and really pell-mells you. Not so here in Matthew. Look what's happening here in Matthew. Slap on the right cheek. In the ancient world, the right hand, the right being on the right side of an individual meant authority, it meant rightness, it meant justice, it meant purity. Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father, whether that is literal or not, I won't debate it at this point, but this rightness is all through the Scripture. Now, why is it a humiliating thing to be slapped on the right side of the cheek? Because the person reaches across and hits you with the back of his hand. Many duels were fought over that. You know, when the guy takes off his gloves and slaps the guy, or he hits him in the face, slaps him that way. Very humiliating. We don't think of it that way, but you must place this context in the culture in which it came from. Now follow me in this. So we find that Luke is talking about somebody who is coming up and violently hitting him. Jesus here in Matthew is talking about a person who comes up to you and degrades you and humiliates you in a fashion. Luke, where there is an act of violence, the defense is always retaliation. In Matthew, where it is degrading and humiliating, you take this guy to court. You take this guy to law. Now, listen to what Jesus is saying through Luke. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you have the freedom and right not to retaliate. This does not suggest that you are passive. It does not suggest that you are cowardly in any way. But you have that right to not retaliate. In Matthew, Jesus is saying by turning the other cheek, it doesn't mean non-resistance. It doesn't mean any cowardliness on your part. It just means that you give your rights up and allow your Heavenly Father to decide the issue for you. You have that right. You don't have to. You can take the guy, according to Lex Talionis. You can take him to court. You can retaliate. But Jesus came and he said the greatest command. What's the greatest command? Jesus said what? Love. Love. The commandment of love. Paul was free. Paul was free, and Christians down through the ages were free to give up their rights and put their hands in the true and living God, and to allow him to arbitrate their disputes. Larry Burkett tells a story that illustrates this very nicely. He says there were these partners who owned a thriving business, and the one partner gypped another partner out of the business. I don't know how he did this, but he did it. Took the business away from him on a legality. The guy was so upset, but he was a dedicated Christian. And this thing was wrecking his spirituality. And finally, he decided that he was going to walk away from this thing, that he was going to give it totally to the Lord and just forget about it. And he did. And what he did, he wrote a letter to this partner who had gypped him. And in this letter, he stated all the reasons and all the things that this guy did to him. And then at the end, he forgave him in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he let it go. A couple of years went on, and this scoundrel who cheated this man made some bad financial investments, lost his shirt, And in order to salvage whatever he had to quickly sell his business, this thriving business. Well, the new owners bought, just before they bought the business, naturally they went through all the books, and guess what they found? They found the letter. And they went back to see what the business was doing when this man was a full partner, and they saw that this business was really thriving. So they went back to this guy and they said, listen, we know you're over a barrel. We're the only ones who are going to buy this thing. And we're not going to pay you the full price that you ask. We're just going to give you the minimum. He says, we believe that you really pulled some shady deals. And he said, you're going to do it this way or we're going to expose you. And so they paid that guy off. And with the rest of the money, they gave it to this fellow. They restored it to him. But that's not the end of the story. Because he did so well and he was so diligent in his work, they made him a partner of the parent organization, giving him complete charge over the business. The Lord restored him completely because he placed himself in the Lord's hands. In closing, it is up to us believers to seek ways to support those around us. Paul says, even if it means that we suffer, even if it means that we have been abused, we put our focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. Not on that other person, not on the situation, but our focus is on the Lord. Paul says it's better if you suffer. It's better that way. Because then you put yourself in the hands of Almighty God. You put pressure on God to react in your behalf. You allow a way for him to become victor. You allow a way for him to receive glory and honor. You see, and that's what Paul was saying. But you know, motivation is everything. We need to keep our motives pure in all of our situations, in all of our dealings with not only us here in the body of Christ, but also those in the world. We are to be lights. Paul, we know, also used the courts, didn't he? When the world came against his person, tried to stop the gospel from being delivered, tried to put him down, he even appealed to Caesar. He was a Roman citizen and he used the court system. There is nothing wrong in using the court system, but you have to be careful of your motives and why you are using them. Are your motives pure? Are you protecting your family? Are you protecting your loved ones? Are you protecting your very existence, or are you out to get somebody, to destroy someone? That kind of thing, Paul says, is not to be found among us. We work within the system, but yet Jesus says, I show you a higher law, a law of love, that you can turn that cheek, not out of cowardliness, but because you're motivated by the love of God. That you can turn away and you can allow the Lord to be your husbandman, your leader, your ruler, your victor, and that he will work things out. Can you trust him with that? Paul says. And so Paul shows them that they should look amongst their body to get wise counsel, but not only that, but that they should look to the law of love that allow God in all circumstances that can't be worked out, that you place it totally in his hands. Now, I submit to you that that's very difficult. That's very hard to do. And yet, that's what God wants to do with us, work out the small details of our life. And of course, all of these situations have to be prayed over. Just because Marlene and I came to one conclusion doesn't mean that you can follow the same thing. You have to get before your God, for God may want to use a court of justice to expose other things or to fulfill his will. It's the same thing whether to be healed or not. You go before the Lord and find out whether he wants you to stand in faith or whether he wants you to see a doctor. You get my drift. Before we close, any questions, anything, some of you are kind of looking at me. Any dialogue you want to have here? Any comments? We'll throw it open. We're family. Nothing? Okay.